Each one of us has a different way to react to failure. We often do not admit failure too quickly. It's an interesting life game that is played between husband and wife and or two good friends. The game of who would say, "I'm sorry" first. And if it is said, with what level of empathy it's declared, "I am sorry, I am truly sorry." When is the last time that you remember when you were grabbed by a conviction and sorrow for the wrong that you have done and an understanding of what must be done from now on? Do you remember the last time you experienced that moment? And if you do remember, you remember that the moment you've stepped over that threshold of accepting responsibility and or guilt, there was a certain strength by freedom that you have rarely experienced. A freedom of even that guilt being rolled off your shoulders because the Lord says, "This is enough." Even as the father embraced the son, the prodigal son, receiving him, and the prodigal son never had a chance to finish his whole speech, where the father said, "Bring the coat, bring the ring, put on the sandals." There's a struggle of accepting responsibility, guilt, and then dealing with the shame. And it may be a memory of that encountered shame of your past that you fear in accepting failure. No one has received. No, actually, I know one person. I don't know of anybody else that has received a position at a job because they were truthful and they had no fear telling the potential employer, "This is how I have failed in my past." It's not the one thing you talk about in your resume. You actually give your bullet points of all your successes. I do know a young man, well, no, not so young anymore, that so many times when he was offered a job, he would tell them that, "I'm not qualified because I can't do this, that, and the other." But the employer was able to see through his speech, his character, his conviction, who he was. And yes, he did have the needed skill set. He wasn't trying to sell himself. He was trying to actually convince the employer, "I'm not the one." But the employer said, "No, yes, you are." And he was successful at his job for many years. Looking at Peter's life, we are taken through this roller coaster of highs and lows. Open your mouth. No, you better have kept it shut. Someone speak up, say something, and he does. Even this morning, watching Mike teach the class and asking rhetorical questions or easy questions which would have a simple answer, no one would want to answer because you are embarrassed to say something. What if you're wrong? Remember where you were in school. Did you sit in the front seat or last seat? Were you the first person to raise your hand and give an answer, or you kind of hid behind the person in front of you? And that wasn't Peter. Peter was at the front of the class, both in successes and failures. And when he messed up royally. But the Lord knew his heart. The Lord took this rough fisherman. He chiseled him down that he would become a leader of men that would be broken in repentance and love for their Lord. It always comes back to, do you really love your Lord? Do you love Him enough to speak out and stick your foot in your mouth? Do you love Him enough to say you're sorry? And so last week, in following the footsteps of Peter, we had to ask the question, what changed his life? Because the power that changes life is working in changing your life. And there always has to be, in this calling of his own life, there always has to be that moment of a divine invitation where God is speaking directly to you. Though you may be surrounded by hundreds and thousands, that voice is peeking directly into your heart, and you know God is talking to you and inviting you, calling you to follow him. And that understanding that, yes, I am sinful, he is not calling you for having achieved or impressed. He's calling you because he loves you for who you are. A man after God's own heart. David, right? He was a man after God's own heart because he was a repenter. He feared God. He bowed his head and worshiped. But we also see that as he is called to follow the Lord, he is called to live a constant life of surrendering to the Lord's will. And that's hard for us. The older you get, the more you think you have achieved and you have acquired enough respect to do things your way. As the famous heretical song says, I did it my way. And Jesus said to Peter, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And they left everything and followed him. A divine invitation, a very defining instruction of what your call is in life. If you ever come across and you wonder, why am I still awake this morning and why am I alive? Very simply put, God, Jesus, has called you to be a catcher of men and women, a disciple maker. But that's the calling. That's what God has did in his life in drawing him. The second step in his life is, what made him tick? You look around and you know different people, different personalities, different reactions to life's troubles and trials, different reactions to successes, and you ask the question, what makes them tick? What makes you who you are? Why do you think the way you do? What can strengthen the faith God has given you? If the Lord has given you faith the size of a mustard seed, how can that grow in your life? What was it that made Peter who he was? To walk out in courage, to step out and make declarations. Well, here's the faith that fueled Peter. And this faith is also given to you, not by books or speeches or sermons. It is your personal relationship, your intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. The more you know the Lord Jesus in your relationship with the Holy Spirit, the more you will grow in faith that will be distinctly a part of you. Your faith will not be like the people you look at. Your faith will be a characteristic of your own life, unlike no one else's. Called to do what no one else can do because of the way God made you to be. And that's Peter. We see him always making bold steps and strong statements. This is the faith that fueled his heart. Turn with me to Matthew 14, chapter 14, verse 28. And this we see in his life, whether wrong or right, he had the courage to follow the Lord, the courage to come when the Lord called him, keeping his eyes focused and ears peaked on the voice of the Lord to step out. And Peter answered him and said, if it is you. Now, there's so much more happening here. As you turn over to Matthew 14, 28, look at the verses before 28. Look at the surroundings. And something caught my attention. Raise your hand if you have also been made aware of the discrepancy going on in this text. It's not going to be up there. It's going to be in your Bible. Verse 24. But the boat, which the Lord actually gathered the disciples quickly, shoved them in the boat and told them to go to the other side. So he's sending them into a storm. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, and the wind was against them. So as they're trying to move forward, the wind is pushing them the other way. The wind's going towards the shore, and they can't make any headway. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So circle the word, cried out in fear. Okay, even in the original, the word kradzo means to scream. I get this at my house almost daily. She may be sitting reading and I'm coming from the kitchen and I want to give her a hug. And the moment she senses my presence, she jumps out and cries out. I'm like, who else could be with you in this house? Unexpected. I'm thinking someday they're going to knock on our door wondering if there's some domestic violence going on. I've got that impact, I guess. But they're crying out, kradzo, screaming out in fear. And the word here is a constant, continuous crying out. Now remember, they're going in that direction. The wind's blowing this way. And their cries are being carried out back towards the shore from where Jesus is walking. They thought it's a ghost. They're thinking about spirits and demons or whatever it could be because they've never seen this done before yet. They're crying out. So you circle the word cried, right? Why? Immediately Jesus spoke to them. Okay? The wind is blowing. The waves are splashing. And 12 of them are screaming. And Jesus is speaking. He's not calling out over their voices and over the wind and over the waves. He's plainly speaking in a normal, tempered, peaceful, quiet voice. Saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "No more screaming. The wind is still blowing. The storm has not stopped. Water splashing all over." And they're having a conversation in the midst of the storm without having to make emphasis in the volume to be able to be heard. What's happening here? And Peter answered, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me." Because as I'm looking at the storm, the only way my heart is going to move and my feet will make steps is if I hear a command, not just an invitation, not just an option. I need to be commanded to be able to get the strength and the faith because your command is stronger than the storm. But you got to be able to hear the command in the midst of the storm that is not being yelled out. It's being spoken in peace and strength. And he said, one word, come. That's it. Do you remember the last time You have had this conviction, revelation as you read Scripture and the lights went on and you understood where you must go, what you must do, what you must stop doing, or what you must begin to live out, and it made sense within the spirit of your heart, and that command was enough. Because only the command of Scripture will be stronger than the storms that are bantering you left and right. And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came to Jesus. No conversation about the waves or the miracle of walking. What is important is that he came to Jesus. Whether it's, Lord, let me walk through the fire to get to you, or Lord, whether I have to walk over the peak of these mountains, doesn't matter what the obstacle is. The point is, the destination is the presence of the Lord. You see, though we remember the storm, we remember the little faith that sunk Peter. Remember these things. Peter alone has the courage to step when others are seated. You're a thunk that Andrew would say, hey, wait for me. Or John, because he's the one that loves the Lord, say, wait for me, I'll walk. No, they're still staring at the waves. So before you go judging Peter that he sunk, Peter walked on water. There is a joke going around, and we can maybe place the person of the joke to anyone, even from the Lord Jesus, if the Pharisees are accusing him, or our president that the press is accusing him, they would say that, yes, the Lord performed this miracle, walked on water, and the Pharisees would say, Jesus can't swim. Looking at that downside, look at all that he can't do, instead of, are you aware of what just happened here? Peter walked on water, the courage, not just to walk on water, because before he stepped on the waves, there was that point, that line. In skydiving, the fun part is when you watch people do a skydive for the first time in a tandem connected to their instructor, there's a bar that's right over the door, which helps you crawl yourself on your knees to the edge of the door. Well, when what we try to do is not to have the student grab the bar. Because if you grab the bar and you look over the edge of the door, you get those white knuckles of death, that grip of death, and you have to smack the knuckles to let go. And most believers are the same way. I know the Lord wants me to jump, so you crawl your way to the edge of the door, and then you grab the bar of that one thing you call security. Job, family, friends, money, bank account, whatever it is. And then fear takes over, and you won't let go. He had the courage to come, the courage to step beyond whatever you may identify as safety. He's acting on belief. Faith is not merely believing. James says, even the devils believe. Faith is acting on what you believe, that conviction that moves you. Because we look at this boat, and the boat, we know that it represents safety, comfort, and the water is all the risky stuff. Faith always requires you to leave the boat. So we see the courage to come. That's what fueled his faith. The second, which is more important, his belief about Jesus, the confession of the Messiah, the confession who Christ was to him. Speaking it out makes all the difference. In a practical sense, make it a practice to read your scriptures out loud. Read the Psalms. Read the Gospels, the epistles. Read them to yourself out loud. So the dumbest room, the person in the room can hear it when you're alone. Meaning you, me, I've got to hear it. And this is where he declares the truth, God's truth, divine truth. He takes them aside, Jesus, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give him an answer. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you are the prophet, which is the one that's to be expected, which Moses said would come. But he said to them, okay, forget about who they say that I am. My question is, who do you say that I am? Ultimately, it comes down to your internal heartfelt belief of who Jesus is as you've seen him in Scripture. Not your personal intuition or idea, no. If as you've seen him and he's revealed himself to you in Scripture, who do you believe that Jesus is? Because that will guide the way that you live your life. Remember, we talked about the fact that so many times you go to people and say, please pray for me, and then we add in parentheses, because I know that God hears your prayers. Wait a minute. How about your prayers? You think that God doesn't hear your prayers, that he hears my prayers above yours? What do you see that in Scripture? Your belief about Jesus will dictate the way you react when you find yourself in the midst of the storm. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Meaning, you are Messiah, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. Now, who is Jesus to you? Think of the blind man. Turn with me to John chapter 9. And if you didn't know, John chapter 9 is Dan's favorite chapter. Dan loves the miracle of the blind man. And Jesus comes to him and heals him. But now he's got to deal with all the people that knew him to be blind, and they keep questioning him. Verse 24, John 9. Therefore, a second time they call the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. In other words, be truthful, honest. We know that this man is a sinner. You can't tell us that he is the one that healed you. And he answered then, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. This is the Jesus I know. I know what has happened in my life. And we're surrounded by the blessing of Scripture and proven history because and through Scripture, that when we say, I know him, we've got Scripture written before us and proven to us so much more than this blind man. Who is Jesus to you? I know that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, listen, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples? He's getting pretty smart with them, knowing how to answer the antagonists. The man answered and said to them, verse 30, well, here's a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from. And he opened my eyes. And here now he's teaching the Pharisees. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Biblical. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Biblical. Since the beginning of time, now he's a historian and a doctor. Before the beginning of time, he has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing theological. Who was Jesus to the blind man? He was the healer from God. And then Jesus meets up with him And he tells them, listen, if you knew the Messiah, if you knew him that healed you, you would worship him. He said, yes, Lord, who is he? You're talking to him. You see him now. And he worshiped him. How about the leper? And here's, this is something that just hit me as looking at the text again. Remember when the lepers came to Jesus? Lord, if you will, you could heal us. Who is Jesus to these men? Well, to nine of them, he was a healer. What did Jesus tell them? Go and show yourselves to the priests, right? They would be the ones to declare if someone was healed or not. And Jesus told them, healing is coming. If you walk by faith, go into the priest. But here's something that just hit me. Did the tenth man, the Samaritan, did he show himself to the priests? He showed himself to the high priest, the Son of God. He did not go to the men priests in the temple. He came to Jesus because to him, to the leper, Jesus was the merciful priest that healed him. To Mary Magdalene, he was Rabboni, teacher, master. So I ask you again, who is Jesus to you? Because that will dictate the footsteps of your life. It's not just he had the courage to come. He had the confession that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But so much more, his faith was strengthened by the commendation that he received from Jesus, the affirmation that Jesus gave to him that, yes, God is working in you and through you, and all that you just said, you didn't say it alone. God has touched your life. Has God touched your life? He received this divine affirmation in his own heart through his own lips, Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood, this was not your idea, not your study, not even your own conviction. This revelation came from my Father to you to believe. Your faith has got to be the direct connection and invitation and communication with the Holy Spirit in and through His Word. Not what you've heard, not what you've been told. It is your own conviction. The danger is that many believers today, they live from stories they were told by other men and women. They have not yet been convicted in their experience in the Word with the Lord. Peter speaks the greatest confession ever made that Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. And yet Jesus reminds him, listen, this is not you. This is a heavenly revelation. And we have this as well. The difference between being born again or being religious or born again and an atheist is the same difference. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not going to be up there, but you have it in your scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, where Paul talks about the natural man, which is the unsaved person that does not understand the things of the Lord, that gets bored by reading scripture, that all the messages and all the sermons and all the texts, they go right above his head. He doesn't get it because all of these things, they are spiritually discerned. It's the Holy Spirit that is the interpreter, the mediator, and the one that convicts the heart to understand beyond the mind, but to receive with the heart what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, and this is mystery to those that do not know the Lord, which we call the world. The wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the church, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Because they did not understand in their hearts. And I will be the one that will burst your balloon. The following verse does not primarily deal with heaven. We quote this verse out of context so often, but it doesn't deal with paradise and all the unicorns and butterflies you dream of when you think of paradise. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. It is not about heaven. It has to do about the two becoming one, the Jew and the Gentile being a new creation in Jesus. The birth of the church, the relationship of the church with each other, and the relationship of the church with the Holy Spirit and God the Father abiding in our hearts. These are things that I've never dreamt of throughout the thousands of years in the Old Testament. But to us, and how do I know that it's not about heaven? Because this next verse explains it. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. It's happening right now. What God has been opening the eyes of the church to understand, the fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament to the New, even to our time, in and through Scripture. God revealed them through the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And by the way, this completes what we have read in the Old Testament, where God says, for my ways are not your ways. That's no longer the fact. Everything changes with the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. And as we see it in Scripture, here's what it says. God's ways, God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all the things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of man except the spirit of man, which is inside him? Even so, the depths of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths, depths with spiritual words. This is the mystery that has been revealed to the church in and through the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. And here it is, the natural man, the non-believing man, the man that's not born again, does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. In other words, for example, you cannot talk to a non-believer, a person that has been born again, you can't talk to them about predestination, that God has called and predestined and chose His children before the world was created, because for they are foolishness to Him and He cannot understand them. Verse 14, because they are spiritually examined. Spiritual truth is revealed, not reasoned. Revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we see this calling that has drawn him and changed him. We see the faith that fueled him. Let's take a quick look at the failures that fractured him, that made him stumble. And we can actually affirm that we know of these failures, for we have stumbled on them quite often. The first thing that we see in Matthew 14:30, we see that his doubt, he sunk in the waves, in the water, because of his doubt. He took his eyes off the Lord. He first says, command me to come to you. But as he began to walk towards the Lord, he began to feel the spray of the waves. He began to continue to pay attention to the wind. Took his eyes off the Lord and he sank. He lost focus on Jesus. But seeing the wind, there it is. He became frightened. Well, interestingly enough, you can't really see the wind, can you? You can feel the wind, but the wind was frothing up the waves. The wind was beating on the waves and making him rise and slapping him in the face. And that's how he saw the effect of the wind. He began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Encircle this next phrase, because this is what happens in our own lives. The moment you cry out to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and spoke to him. When you cry out in the midst of your failure, the Lord immediately will stretch out his hand. It wasn't Peter reaching out for the Lord, because Peter was flailing about, sinking. It's Jesus stretching out and grabbing him. He takes a hold of him and speaks to him. "Oh, ye little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, Peter started out by looking at Jesus, desiring the right thing, desiring to be with Jesus. He had enough faith to get out of the boat, but then enough doubt to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord. Just like the Galatians. If you read the book of Galatians, you can sense Paul's frustration. As we see in the lives of many people that have so much promise, and then something happens and they keep on slip sliding away. And you say, "What's wrong? You started so well." And that's what he tells the Galatians. "Are you so foolish? You began by the Spirit, and now you think you're being perfected by the flesh? You want to please God by doing things by your own power and not being rooted in the Word and led by the Spirit? What's wrong with you?" What happened with Peter is that he walked on water, but he began to sink when he shifted his focus. The problem was not the storm. He started out in the storm. He was victorious in the storm. The problem was his divided attention. The moment you're walking with the Lord, you begin to think in the realm, the dark realm of what ifs, questioning the how come, and you see yourself at the end of that dead end street of I'm going to die or wind up in a tent under the bridges. The moment you begin to shift your focus and you have a divided attention, you will begin to sink. Because when our eyes move from Christ to circumstances, faith will give way to fear. So we see the sink of doubt. We see that his heart sunk as he looked away from the Lord. Now, that's another failure in his life is presuming that he knew what was God's will. This is the rebuke that he receives from the Lord, the rebuke of presumption, stepping ahead of the Lord and telling God, "Here's what I think the way we should do things." He opposed God's plan. What happened? Matthew 16:21 through 23. "From that time, as the Lord is drawing near, both in time and geography, to Jerusalem and the cross, he began to show his disciples what? He must go to Jerusalem, and in doing so, he must suffer many things and be killed, but be raised up on the third day." And as we mentioned earlier, they got stuck on going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. And Peter, here we go, took him aside. We appreciate the respect, right? He didn't want to correct Jesus in front of the 11. "I got to talk to you, Lord. Come here." Maybe because Peter was a bit older than Jesus. It's possible. We believe that. Here's this young 33-year-old man. And here's Peter, seasoned and weathered. "Come here, Jesus. I got to talk to you a little bit, Jesus. All the stuff you're doing good. Stop talking about this death and destruction thing. It doesn't build courage in our hearts." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, at the expense and the danger of trying to understand people wanting to get closer to God, at times we've made the mistake that we've told people, listen, if you're angry with God, that's okay, as long as you're talking to Him. That shows how little we understand who God is. Because it would even take a thought for God to just take you out of His existence. And here we are having the courage to say, well, I'm angry with God. Really? Here's Peter living that out. There's a lack of wisdom here, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, this is almost back to back in time from Peter telling Jesus, you're the Son of God. God revealed this to you. Good job, Peter. And Peter now having the courage, okay, well, if God spoke to me before, He'll speak through me again. So I got to tell something to the Lord. Don't do this, Lord. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me. And now Jesus in this is addressing the adversary. Get behind me, Satan. And then after He is addressing the adversary, He's turning to chastise the adolescent in Peter. And He tells them, you are a stumbling block to me. First phrase is to Lucifer. Second phrase is to Peter. The word here for stumbling block is a word that we know. The word scandal comes from this word, scandalon. You're a scandal. Actually, it means a stick for bait or a trap. Peter, you're baiting me. You're trapping me. You're tempting me, Peter. And this happens as he presumes that he knows better than God. Don't we do that at times? We question. We complain. How come, Lord? There was a much better way. Why did I have to? How come this way? And we have the temerity to stand up and say, now listen here, Lord. And we become a scandalon, a stumbling block. Moments after divine revelation from God, Peter speaks of this demonic resistance. Oh no, you can't go. Because he valued comfort and safety more than the cross. We can often be right about Jesus, but be wrong about His purpose. When you know His heart in Scripture, you know what the Lord is doing. The next slip, failure, fall in His step, besides the sink of doubt and rebuking the Lord, we have the sleep. He falls asleep in weakness when Jesus needs Him most. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, why? Why is He picking on Peter? All 12 of them are, 11 are sleeping, because the other one, he's not sleeping, he's selling. They're all sleeping after He asked them 3 times to pray with Him. And He's talking to Peter. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Now this translates to our time and date today in the life of the church, or the limited life of the church in so many ways that we want to limit the time we spend with God's people in God's presence for that 1 hour. You're sleeping when I need you. Keep watching and praying, because if you keep watching and praying, you're not going to enter in temptation. How do I keep myself away from temptation? Keep watching in Scripture, reading, embracing, believing and living and praying so I will not be tempted. Because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, his failure begins even before his denial. And he begins with spiritual neglect. Because always, always prayerlessness will lead you to powerlessness. Prayerlessness will lead you to powerlessness. And we learn from this that when we're in our private life, if we're weak, we will produce public failure. He fails by taking out the sword at the wrong time. He fails by denying Jesus before the servant girl, distancing himself from Christ. But here's what the Lord does. The Lord restores him. Here's the grace that redeems him, reminds him and us of the resurrection and the grace that is more than sufficient. Go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. Follow me, in other words. He is not singled out for shame, but for restoration. Tell Peter. You've got to talk to him. And it's Jesus that pursues them. He is the one that initiates to restore their lives. As He gathered them in the beginning by the seaside, He gathers them again. He rounds them up again. John 21 verse 1, He manifests Himself again to the disciples and He reminds them again, I'm the same one that told you, cast your net on the right side of the boat. It's my signature. I'm coming after you again. Even if Peter goes back to fishing, Jesus comes back after him. You see, restoration in your life and his life doesn't begin by Peter seeking Jesus, but Jesus seeking Peter. Now, what do we do? What do we do? What are the lessons that we can take from this in dealing with our failure? How does this grace look like when the Lord comes in and takes your failure and He transforms it in victory? Here's a couple of easy steps of how we should live our lives. Ready? Here are the lessons. First, admit your failure honestly. Before the enemy has a chance to accuse you, say, no, no, it's me. I messed up. I have sinned against you, Lord. Be honest. Before the people around you can point out how you failed, say, yeah, before you even get there, I'm the one that has wronged. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to clean you from all unrighteousness. Admit your failure honestly. Second, acknowledge your weakness humbly. It is a beautiful fragrance that God accepts when we are humble and we accept, yes, I am weak. That's where Jesus tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected when? In weakness. Acknowledge your weakness humbly. Thirdly, abide with Christ continually, even in your failure. It's one thing I tell young families, husband and wives, listen, the best thing you can do in your life, when you get angry with each other and you're about to argue, have a conflict, do one thing. Before you even say one word, hold each other's hands and then begin to argue. Kind of hard to argue when you're holding hands. Now, don't squeeze and break fingers, but hold her hand as you are being disagreeable. Hold hands. That is the embrace of the Word and with the Lord that abide in Christ continually. I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay close, because distance will lead you to downfall. Fourthly, accept God's forgiveness fully. Don't question God. Did He really forgive me? He did all the way, and He will not remember it, keep it against you. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop reliving what God and Jesus has already removed from your life. Fifthly, grow faithfully. Advance in your maturity in Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on. Don't dwell on your past and your failure. Begin to develop what God has given you. And lastly, affirm God's sovereign purpose in your life. The Lord said, I prayed for you, Peter. When you have come back, you must go and strengthen your brothers. God's sovereign purpose will work through your known failure to Him to redeem you. As we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because even failure can become fuel for God's glory. Peter went from sinking to standing, from denying to declaring. He went from broken to being bold and preaching in front of thousands on the day of Pentecost. The man who denied Christ now declares Jesus. So, when you fail, return to Christ quickly. Repent sincerely. Receive God's grace fully and re-engage your calling boldly. Because God can use failure to forge faithfulness. He uses weakness to reveal His power. And God uses broken people to build His kingdom. Don't be afraid. That's what the Lord Jesus said.